We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. I'm going to switch things up this morning. I thought I would do it a little bit different today. So if you take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I have a message from our series in Christian Character that I'm going to bring for the morning worship service. I'm going to swap this here for Sunday school in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 4 through 6. If you have your Bible and would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, we're going to talk about God's sufficiency in ministry and in life in general. And I hope that we'll be able to at least take away this thought this morning that we need to see our competence as coming from God in all things. As our competence comes from God, our adequacy, abilities, sufficiency in terms of the passage's word here in the New King James as coming from the Lord. So look at chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. We'll start reading in verse number 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So remember, we saw in the first three verses here in the chapter that Paul is kind of defending his apostleship by saying that he was not going to begin commending himself. He didn't need letters of recommendation from anyone or even from the Corinthians because they themselves were his recommendation letter, human letters, living letters. They were carried with him in his heart. They were known by everyone. They were not sealed information, hidden from others. They were written by Christ. Epistles of Christ, verse 3 says, not written by some man, based on the work of God's Spirit and living in the hearts of the people. They were not letters written with ink on paper or stone, tablets of stone, but rather in tablets of flesh. And these letters were ministered by Paul. So he was able to proclaim the gospel. They had transformation occur in their lives, and that transformation itself was enough to commend Paul's ministry. They were attacking him, some were at least, because they said, you know, listen, you're beginning again to commend yourself to us. Look at verse 17 of the previous chapter. For we're not as many peddling the word of God. We're bearing about in our bodies this fragrance of the gospel. To some it's a fragrance of life. To some it's a fragrance of death. That's back in verses 14 and 15 of the prior chapter. And so some pessimists, I guess you might say, in the Corinthian congregation would be saying, hey, there he goes again, puffing himself up. But Paul is saying, no, that's not what I'm doing. You are proof enough of our ministry. And I want to connect these verses, these first three, to verses 4 through 6, if I can. And we look at verse 4, starting here now, talking about confidence in the Christian ministry. And he says, we have such trust through Christ toward God. What trust is that? That is that you are this kind of epistle of Christ, that this has been the effect of the gospel upon you, and we're trusting through Christ toward God in that particular matter. Let me give an illustration, perhaps, a generic illustration that might help. Morning. Good to see you folks. Oh, is it Mike again? Hey, all right. I'm practicing the name, so let me do that without embarrassing you at all. Faithful pastors and ministers of the gospel missions sometimes doubt themselves. The church, they might say, is not growing, or things have gone wrong, or there's too much Corinthian-like behavior in this church family. Perhaps others are critical of the church and its leadership, saying that the leadership is self-serving, like here, commending themselves or not doing something properly. And especially if you've had difficulties in recent times like Paul did, you can certainly doubt yourself and can waver in such situations. I mean, if you remember Paul back in chapter 1, he says, we had a sentence of death in ourselves. God arranged that so that they would not trust in themselves, but rather they would trust in God who raised the dead. But he had come off some very difficult times in ministry, and so it could be a real blow that the Corinthian church is attacking his ministry as well. But Paul was confident about the Corinthians' status as a recommendation letter because Christ gave him that confidence. This is really the connection of verses 1 to 3 and 4 and 6. That is, Christ gave him that confidence because he had given him the sufficiency, the adequacy for the ministry that he was undertaking. Paul's hope here was a solidly founded hope because there was a good basis for his confidence. First of all, he knew that his ministry was proclaimed with sincerity. Back in verse 17, we're not peddling God's word. He was giving the genuine article. He was giving the real thing. Not like so many other roaming preachers or teachers going out there for profit. And so because he was giving the genuine gospel, that means that it could have a real impact and a genuine impact in the lives of the people. A passage comes to mind in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." So the word of God came to them in power through the sincere ministry of the Apostle Paul, and it had a great impact there in the church. That's kind of one proof that his confidence was well-founded. The second is that just the existence of the church in Corinth in general was proof that his ministry was real. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, "Are you not my work in the Lord?" In defending his apostleship here as well. "If I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." So he has good grounds to be confident in Christ's work and trusting in Christ about this church. And another reason is that Paul can be confident. It's the fact that God ultimately is the one who does the work. On the minister's side, God qualifies him or makes him sufficient for the task. We're going to see that in just the next verses. And God also is the one who creates life on the side of the recipients. Paul knows God is at work in himself as a minister, and he knows that he's at work in the Corinthians, so he can confidently assert in Christ that they are a letter of Christ that he happened to minister. And this gives him confidence to continue in his work. Imagine if you were that wavering pastor, that wavering minister who did not have this kind of confidence. What would you do? You might throw in the towel, wouldn't you? You might say, "Hey, nothing's happening. God is not working. I need to just give it up." But we can have trust in Christ, trust toward God in Christ, that his work is going on. The phrase "through Christ" here in verse 4 gives us the source of his confidence. Because of Jesus, we can have confidence not only in God, as believers, we trust in God, but also we can have confidence toward him, toward him in this matter of ministry, that he's going to do the work, not only in ourselves, but also and particularly in the case to those whom we minister. So I can have confidence through Christ toward God that he is going to work in the midst of the people to whom we have ministry at Fellowship Bible Church. I don't have confidence in my own ability to change your heart. That's not something that I have the capacity to do. But God can do that change, and so we can have the same kind of trust that Paul has toward God through Christ because of his work. I've often said this in like counseling situations where there's something very difficult going on, two people having a problem, and it seems like there's an impasse. Well, my confidence isn't necessarily so well-founded in my, you know, superb abilities as a counselor. Or in the two people who are at odds with one another because they're, you know, like acting in the flesh. Where's our confidence in a situation like that? It's in God, isn't it? God is able to reconcile those two people. He's able to help me to bring words from the Bible to help them. He's able to take the word from the Scriptures and apply it to their hearts and convict them of sin and of the need to be forgiving and whatever it is in that situation, so we can have confidence toward God that way. Now, Paul says we have such trust. It's an ongoing confidence. It's a reliance presently. It's a trust right now. And I want to encourage you and myself to not ever run out of this confidence. Just in the matter of salvation, for example, our trust is something that lasts, isn't it? There is no such thing as a Christian who does not trust in God. Some people teach to the contrary, remarkably, by saying it's possible for a person to cease believing and yet remain a Christian. That is a false and dangerous statement. Now, it sounds, there's a kind of a ring of logic to it. Like, okay, we believe that once somebody's born again, they cannot lose their salvation, right? So it almost sounds like, well, if they stop believing, they lost their salvation. Well, that can't be. So it must be that they can stop believing and they still didn't lose their salvation because they can't lose it. But if someone ceases believing, that just gives evidence that they had a superficial faith to start with. The kind of faith that Jesus talks about in the parable of the soils when he says, you know, the seed that was sown among the rocks kind of sprang up quickly and it seemed to have life, but then it just withered away and went back to what it was before, just nothing. Or the shallow soil, or you know, of course, the soil by the side of the road, the birds came and picked it up and it didn't even germinate at all. But just know that true believers keep on believing. That's why we call believers believers. So let us have our continued reliance upon God every day and not give up in Him. This, I think, helps solve a lot of the concern that people have, you know, how do I know if somebody's a true believer? Well, you see by the continuance of their faith over the course of time. You know, if somebody professes faith when they're 8 years old, you observe and see if there's fruit, and you continue to cultivate that and try to encourage that and teach in the Bible, but then you watch and see if fruit can, you know, remains, if belief continues. And if it doesn't, then you know, well, that was that kind of belief that was that initially enthusiastic kind, but it didn't really have, it wasn't really faith that's based in knowledge and assent and trust. It might have been faith that was based in emotion and somebody else, you know, trying to please somebody else or something like that, but it wasn't really in the heart. In your heart, and that's where it really needs to be. So we want to have such trust all the time. Now, what is the source of our ministry sufficiency? It's explained in verses 5 and the first part of 6. It says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves. So we have this trust. We've done this work. We've seen God work in the church there. This is wonderful. We trust that God is working there in the church. He's working here in our church. But that's not because we think of anything much of ourselves. Okay? We're not sufficient of ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. So this might seem like speaking out of both sides of your mouth. Are we sufficient or aren't we? Yes and no. Okay? We are not in ourselves. But Paul is going to tell us here our sufficiency is from God. So we can say, look, I am inadequate for the work, but God has made me adequate for the work. I've sensed this in my own life. I'm inadequate for the kind of work of being, you know, in this pulpit or leading the church. You know, I'd like to think that I'm better than that, but nobody can. You know what I mean? What am I doing? How am I serving in this capacity? And I think if you'll especially feel that when we come to verse 6 because of the kind of ministry that it is. The kind of ministry that it is not a ministry like it was in olden days with the law. Okay, so hold that thought. I'll develop it in just a few minutes. But when you think about what it is, the responsibility of teaching the Word of God and what it means, you think, man, I am not sufficient in myself whatsoever. You know, Paul, somebody might say, well, you know, there goes Paul again. He has such trust through Christ toward God, he's puffing himself up. But contrary to that, the next verse here in verse 5 clarifies and really warns us against a self-sufficient attitude. And what, you know, I guess what I said at the beginning, we want to see that all our competence in all of life comes from the Lord so that we would be humble. Really, he's exhibiting the kind of humility that you wouldn't expect necessarily from an apostle. You know, an apostle's the guy in charge. You know, he's the big cheese. But he's saying he's not. He's just a servant of Christ, insufficient of himself to do whatever God has called him to do. And so he's not commending himself in the prior verses at all. His internal attitude is total humility, which is ironic because the Corinthians think he's puffing himself up when he's actually not. All he's doing is he's preaching the gospel of Christ. Now, when something is sufficient, notice in verse 5, it says, we are sufficient. Our sufficiency is from God. Verse 6, who made us sufficient as ministers. So three times he uses the word sufficient in adjective, noun, and verbal form. And it means it's something that's all that is necessary for the ministry to continue. If a condition is a necessary condition, you need that, but you might need other things. If it's a sufficient condition, then you don't need anything else. It itself provides all that's needed for the outcome to come to pass. And so it means adequacy here, capability, qualification, fit, sufficient, considerable. It's qualifying. All of those ideas surround this notion that Paul is talking about. And so Paul himself, of course, doesn't have this unique quality, but it is sourced in the Lord himself. Not of ourselves, but it's from the Lord. So, no, not sufficient for the ministry, but, yes, sufficient in that God has given us certain things that allow the ministry to carry on. Moses, for example, could say, look, I'm not sufficient for this. I can't even speak. So what does God do? Well, he tells him, first of all, think about how I made you. Second of all, I've commanded you. Third of all, I'm going to give you Aaron to be your assistant. So now, guess what? No excuses. You are sufficient for the task that I've assigned you to do because I've given you all the resources to be able to do it. So you know the idea of the rugged, self-sufficient individualist, the self-made man, the guy who says, I built it myself. Well, there's no such thing as that. Acts 17 tells us that everything we have comes from God. If God withheld the rain, what would we have? A famine. Yeah, we wouldn't have much at all. That's just one example. Deuteronomy 8 reminds us of this principle. It's given in the context of the nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 8, it says, God gave them a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. Hasn't he done that for us? Oh, we sing of the amber waves of grain and the purple mountains' majesty. He's given us all of that. And he warns the people of Israel, when you come into all of that, beware that you, this is verse 11, Deuteronomy 8, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them and so on and so forth, and you forget God. Verses 17 and 18, then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. God gave you all of that. God gave you the brains. He gave you the schooling, the finances, the connections, the ability to figure out stuff, the people to help you along the way, the wisdom, all of it. In ministry, it's even more so the case. And so the Bible often exhorts us in this humility mindset that Paul is teaching us here, that the sufficiency we have comes from God. John 15:5, without Christ you can do zero. Proverbs 6:16-17, God hates a proud look, a lying tongue, so it enjoins humility always to be our practice. Romans 11:36, there's nothing from ourselves because all things are from God. Remember, from him and through him and to him are all things. God planned all things, produced all things, preserves all things, providentially guides all things. There's nothing outside of his control. So guess what that means? We are not in control. Salvation is from the Lord. Paul gives an example in Romans 15. He says in Romans 15, let's see if I can find it here. He gives some reminders to the Romans. Romans 15:17. Therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in things which pertain to God. For I dare not to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. And so he's boasting only in the things that Christ accomplished through him. He sees himself as unfit. I mean, he says, I'm the worst of sinners, the chief of sinners. God has counted me faithful to put me in the ministry despite, not because of who I am, despite who I am. So despite Paul not being competent or adequate in himself, God made him sufficient. How did he do that? Well, notice that it says in verse 6, who also made us. I think us means myself, Paul. Paul's speaking of I, you know, we, but using an indirect way to do that. He has made us sufficient as ministers. Past tense. I think there's an allusion here to the road to Damascus experience that Paul had in his initial conversion and commissioning to his ministry to the Gentiles. So God initially outfitted him with that in his conversion, and I might suggest that you think about yourself in the similar way. We can think of our own salvation testimony, your own road to Damascus. Now, you might not have been on a road, and you might not have been on the way to Damascus, but you were somewhere doing something when God interjected himself into your life, and you became a Christian. You recognized your need of the gospel. And at that time, God gave us the word of the gospel and the power of the Spirit, and he sanctified our reasoning ability and changed our minds, renewed our minds, gave us a new life. Our old man passed away. The new man came. We were new creatures in Christ, totally transformed. So we had this initial infusion, if you will, of a starting point of adequacy. But I don't want you to think of this past tense to say, okay, well, he got it and that was all he needed, and then went on his merry way, leaving God in the dust. Rather, he was put into this initially adequate position, but then he developed that. Remember, he was trained for several years by the Lord himself, it indicates to us. He was taken under the wing of Barnabas. He was brought into the Jerusalem church. He made sure that he was understanding the gospel properly. And so he continued day by day in his pursuits to trust in the Lord and pursue that sufficiency that was from God. So, you know, if God were to cut off the ongoing sufficiency that he was giving, what would happen to his ministry? It would just dry up and die, wouldn't it? So we're brought into a relationship with God. We're given the Word of God. We're given the light of the gospel. But then we continually need his work in us, sanctifying work and the work of the Spirit of God to keep on in this sufficiency for the ministry. So Christians are competent to minister the good news to others because God continues to sustain his sufficiency in us. We're always dependent on him. Okay, in other words, a medical illustration, you don't get an injection of adequacy from God and it lasts 10 years like some of those booster shots do. No, you don't get that and you have it forever. There's no such thing as that injection that allows us to have all you need and you go on apart from a connection to God. If you do that, you get yourself into trouble because you distance yourself from God and from your relationship to him and begin to think of yourself as adequate to do the work that's an impossible work. And Paul was confident that God made him adequate for this ministry, but it wasn't just any ministry. And that's what we get to in the second part of verse number 6. And it's the character of the new covenant ministry that he speaks about here, which marvels him that he's able to participate in it. Paul could only dream of being qualified, or let me say it this way, Paul could only dream of having some connection to the new covenant in any whatever capacity he thought about this. Jeremiah 31 is the passage that you would go to find out what the new covenant is. It's used, that phrase is used, and it defines what the new covenant is. And there are other Old Testament passages that refer to it, not by name, but by the same idea. To have the privilege to minister, to serve people by sharing about this special work of God was beyond words for the Apostle Paul. As a Jewish person back here in this time period, you would be looking at Jeremiah and saying, well, someday God is going to establish a new covenant with Israel. But it's not yet. And it doesn't seem to be in sight. Now, if you saw Jesus, the minister of the new covenant, and you recognized who he was, then you'd say, oh, well, there's something in sight now. But if you didn't recognize the Messiah, you'd be sitting here even still to this day in 2025 thinking, new covenant's not in sight. O come, Emmanuel, here we are languishing in this sin-cursed world waiting for the coming of the Messiah. We know that it's his second coming that we're re-awaiting for, but they were awaiting for his first back before the first century, and some even yet today. But Paul has been, he's been just bowled over by God's made me sufficient. He's made me adequate. He's given me the truth to reveal to people about this new covenant. Now, by the time he wrote 2 Corinthians, he had some time to ponder all of this. He had some time to kind of integrate it into his thinking and what he was doing because he had been doing this now for about 20 years. Okay, so he's ministering for 20 years before he's writing this letter to the Corinthians. And he's been able to think about what God has done in his life and have kind of a mature look back and be able to say this about his adequacy for ministry. But it's all of God. Give all the glory to the Lord. He's been preaching about God's grace, commanding people to repent, to turn from sin. He's talked about forgiveness and the indwelling of the Spirit, which are things that are very much touching on the New Covenant ideas in the Old Testament. He's been planting churches. Now, Paul doesn't explain the exact relationship of his ministry with the New Covenant in all the detail that we might like. And that's why it's debated today exactly what is our relationship with the New Covenant. We're going to think about that question more in an upcoming session together, in upcoming messages, but not at the moment. Nevertheless, we can think about the character of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant in general, as Paul does here, and see what marvels Paul so about the fact that he can minister this kind of New Covenant type of ministry, this kind of stuff, this kind of truth. And so he says, look at verse 6b. He says, who has made us sufficient as ministers of the New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So there's a shift that's happened from the old era to the new era. We call it from the old dispensation of the law to the new dispensation of the church, or the dispensation of grace, or the dispensation of the Spirit, all synonyms in dispensational terminology. And this marks a real shift in how God is working with the world. You know, like Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those that are under the curse of the law. We mentioned that, I think, on the Wednesday evening, Christmas Eve. The character of this new covenant just blows Paul away. In the old covenant, there was the letter. In the new covenant, there is the Spirit. In the old covenant, it was death. In the new covenant, there is life. Let's look at those factors one by one here. First of all, the letter versus Spirit. The letter refers to the law engraved on the tablets and the commandments, you know, the Ten Commandments, we could say specifically, or all of the commandments, you know, together. And when Paul says the letter of the law, he's thinking of just the law itself as it was written in a law code. He's not thinking of, sometimes you know how we say the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law. Like you, sometimes you might say, well, you've got to follow it to the letter, meaning to every little technical detail. Paul's not really using it that way. Or you might say, you know, you're following the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. Paul is not using it that way really either. He's just simply saying this is a written code, the letter of it. Not technicalities of it, not wrong usage of it, not even proper use of the Mosaic law within its right historical context can overcome the inherent limitations that it has. But in the Spirit, you can. It says, we're ministers of this new covenant, not of the letter, that's the old covenant, but of the Spirit, that's the mark of the new covenant. A characteristic feature of the present age is the work of the Spirit, as opposed to the work of the letter. We don't pore over the 613 commands in the Old Testament every day and think about, okay, how do I obey this one, and how do I build a fence around that one, and how do I, you know what I'm saying? Like, we're not sitting there pestered by this idea that we've got to keep all these laws, otherwise we're going to be in trouble with God. We want to keep in step with the Spirit of God, and knowing that if we do that, we'll love God and we'll love our neighbor as ourselves, and that will be the fulfillment of God's desire for us. God has started ministering in people by His Spirit today in a similar way that He promises to do so in the future New Covenant age with the nation of Israel. Now, that's letter and spirit. What about kills and gives life? You see those contrasts there? The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. There was a major defect in the law. What was that defect? It wasn't really in the law itself. That's kind of a trick question. It was in the people who couldn't obey the law. God says, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would obey my law. The problem is they don't have that heart generally. Nobody has it natively. You need to have a circumcised heart in order to have a heart that wants to be obedient to God. And so the defect in the law in that sense is that it had no provision to enable or empower a person to obey it. That's why it killed, because the law specified, here's what you're supposed to do, here's what you're not supposed to do, and if you don't follow that, what's the result? The wages of sin is death. The penalty of not being obedient was you didn't live long in the land in the Old Testament, and spiritually speaking, you did not have eternal life. Romans 3:20 tells us this very specifically. Kind of big picture stuff here. Romans 3:20. You can get lost in all the reading of the Old Testament if you don't realize Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the letter only tells us what sin is. It doesn't do anything to solve it. Can't change your heart. Now, this is not to say that the Mosaic Law was bad. It itself wasn't bad. It was only relatively bad compared to the new thing which came after. Does that make sense? The glory of the Mosaic Law, as glorious as it was, and it was good, and it was spiritual, Paul says in Romans chapter 7. It was glorious, that we're going to see later in this chapter, in fact. But, you know, that was a certain kind of glory that's like a 40-watt light bulb. You know, and when the 500-watt light bulb of the gospel and the work of the Spirit comes along, it makes this look pretty shabby, doesn't it? Good as it was, but not good like this. And this ministry of the Spirit gives life. The Spirit grants initial life, ongoing and final salvation. He is the life principle that brings life to the spiritually dead. Gives a new heart and assurance and a desire to take in God's word and obey it. This is the ministry that Paul had, that he says, man, I get to do this. God's made me sufficient for this. So we conclude then this way, nothing comes from ourselves. And this should strike a good note of humility in our hearts. We're not sufficient in ourselves to serve in the context of a message like what God has delivered to us, but we are sufficient as God enables us to be so. So what we're doing here is we're transitioning now in a bigger picture away from Paul's defense of his apostleship to his ministry in the new dispensation. We're going to see how his ministry compared to the Old Testament law, and we're going to kind of look at the comparison of how the law was veiled and how Paul is ministering in an open way in his New Testament gospel ministry. That's going to take up really the rest of chapter 3, which we'll come to in the next times we have opportunity to look in 2 Corinthians. So the lesson today, I guess we could say humility, but also confidence in God that he's given us what he wants us to have to minister for him. So I guess that also implies we should minister for him, shouldn't we? If he's made us sufficient for it, he expects us to be good stewards of that, then we better be busy about it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd help our folks here in the church, myself, as we ponder this notion of the sufficiency that you have granted to your servants in giving us the Word of God, in giving us of your Spirit, in giving us of the church, which we'll look at in just a few moments from now in our next service, all of these blessings that you've given. Lord, thank you for each one who's here today and been listening, participating, those online as well. Those hurting today, Lord, we pray that this reminder would be of help to their souls. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.